Please turn with me to the sermon text this morning, and you will find that at Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 25. And that's on page 624 and 625 of your pew Bibles. Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 25. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Heresy. Heresy. The very word is intended by many who use it to shut down debate, to marginalize one's opponent, and put his position in the worst possible light with the least amount of proof. Many a malignant spirit uses it glibly in controversy. There are three main uses to which this word heresy is put, only one of which I submit to you is legitimate. First, let's briefly define heresy in the life of the church. Dr. G.E.W. Bromley, who is a fine church historian, defines heresy this way. Heresy is threefold, he says. It represents an individual choice. B, it diverges from basic teaching. And C, it repudiates the very being of the church as not just an aggregate of parties, but as the body, the one body of the one Lord with one faith and one spirit, unquote. Dr. Harold O.J. Brown, one of my favorite professors at Trinity, and who has also written a book on heresy, defines it this way. This is my favorite definition. He says, in the history of the first Christians, heresy came to be used to mean a separation or split resulting from a false faith. It designated either a doctrine or the party holding the doctrine, a doctrine sufficiently intolerable to destroy the unity of the Christian church. In the early church, heresy did not refer to simply any doctrinal disagreement, but to, very important, heresy does not refer simply to any doctrinal disagreement, but to something that seemed to undercut the very basis for Christian existence. Practically speaking, heresy involved the doctrine of God and the doctrine of Christ, unquote. Dr. Harold O.J. Brown. Nevertheless, in spite of the gravity of these definitions and the high threshold, heresy has at least three broad uses, only one of which is legitimate. Number one, there is formal creedal heresy. This, I submit to you, is the legitimate use of heresy. And as Bromley points out, the creeds were considered to contain the standard of truth and correct belief, against which all doctrine was measured. Those that diverged and contradicted them were by definition heretical. Thus, for example, denial of the Trinity is heresy, a la Arianism. Embracing Pelagianism is heresy. Denial of Christ's literal bodily return is heresy. That is why we have no hesitation in declaring Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses to be heretics. That is why we have no qualms about declaring full preterism, for example, to be what it is, full heresy. Those who continue to believe and teach such things are by definition outside of the pale of the church and are damned to perdition. And we have no qualms about saying that. This is its solemn, exclusive, legitimate use, heresy. But there are also several other uses, aren't there? First of all, it's often applied to grave doctrinal error, too. Grave doctrinal error. Ignorant and sloppy men often misappropriate the term heresy to apply to serious doctrinal error. Now, I've done this myself, so I put, you know, I've applied this term heresy in inappropriate moments here to those to whom I'm opposed, so I'm just as ignorant and sloppy as others when it comes to this. For example, as grave and serious as some doctrinal errors may be, and this I include here, Arminianism, those of you that know me know I consider this to be a grave doctrinal error, or dispensational premillennialism, a grave doctrinal error. They are not formal heresy. Are you ready to damn to perdition those you know are Arminians or dispensational premillennialists? If so, then call them heretics, perhaps, but I'm glad you're not my judge. Because then you are precisely one of those ignorant and sloppy men who misunderstands and misuses the term. On the basis of grave and serious doctrinal error, we form ourselves into a whole range of denominations. We defrock ministers. We solemnly warn and admonish those in error. But heresy, per se, is a different kettle of fish. Also, difference of doctrinal opinion. Thirdly, we also apply the term heretic or heresy to those with whom we have a difference of doctrinal opinion. For this, there's no excuse. Here, the word heresy becomes the lazy man's label. The lazy man's label. Rather than articulate in an ironic, convincing fashion one's doctrine or theology, it's a lot easier to label one's opponent heretic, isn't it? Are you a postmillennialist? You're a heretic. A presuppositionalist? A heretic. A Calvinist? You're a heretic. That's precisely what the Calvary Chapel movement calls us as Calvinists. Heretics. For instituting weekly communion and employing wine in the sacrament and calling it a sacrament for that matter, I was called a heretic by a fundamentalist Baptist when we first started New Geneva. Such usage of the term heretic only cheapens, debases, and trivializes it. Heresy becomes the lazy man's label, thrown into argument by malicious and ill-tempered men when they have come to an end of their argument and can think of nothing else to say. Such a man, for example, is John Robbins of the Trinity Foundation, a disciple of the late Gordon Clark, for whom all denominations, if you get any of his material, the OPC, the PCA, the URC, apostate, full of heretics. The only one he is sure is not a heretic is he and his church, and those who subscribe to his newsletter and buy his books, by the way. Even then, that could change at any moment, and I'm afraid Mr. Robbins might discover, much to his chagrin, that even his own shadow is a heretic. I want to make these things clear today as we conclude, come to the near conclusion of our study of eschatology in the next few weeks, because we've heard the word heretic applied to several schools of eschatology, and I think at one time or another, all three of the schools we've been studying so far, premillennialism, postmillennialism, amillennialism, have been called heresies at one time or another. But I advise you and I implore you to please be cautious and ironic. When you have come to the end of your argument with a brother and you can think of nothing else to say, do not succumb to the temptation to spew out the lazy label, heretic. This is the recourse of malicious and ill-tempered men, although not everybody who uses the word is malicious and ill-tempered. I don't mean to imply that. So when you can think of nothing else to say, think again. When you can think of nothing else to say, think again, or keep your mouth shut. Better to be thought of as an ignorant, malicious, and ill-tempered man than to open one's mouth and confirm it. Well, with this in mind, with this ironic beginning, let us come to the view of the millennium before us today, with which I have a great deal of sympathy, that is post-millennialism. Post-millennialism. And examine this heresy, so-called, but which is closer to amillennialism, I submit to you, than any of the other views out there, and has a long and distinguished history in the Church of Christ. Let us look to our first point. You have on the inside flap of your bulletin an outline of the message here today. The post-millennialist. We've seen the premillennialist, the dispensational premillennialist, the preterist. Whew. Boy, all those $5 terms and words, huh? And today, the post-millennialist. We saved the best for last, however. Next week, we'll look at the last school of thought on eschatology. But today, the post-millennialist from Isaiah chapter 65, 17 through 25, point one. The post-millennialist. Many see the New Jerusalem. Many post-millennialists see the New Jerusalem and the new heavens and the new earth as the consummation of the millennium in this age, before the second coming of Christ. Post-millennialism sees the New Jerusalem and the new heavens and the new earth as the consummation of the millennium in this age, before the second coming of Christ. We have selected this passage because it is one used by post-millennialists themselves to define their position. Excuse me. What is post-millennialism? I have a good succinct definition here from Ken Gentry Jr. And he says, and I quote, post-millennialism expects the proclamation of the Spirit-blessed gospel of Jesus Christ to win the vast majority of human beings to salvation in the present age. Increasing gospel success will gradually produce a time in history prior to Christ's return in which faith, righteousness, peace, and prosperity will prevail in the affairs of people and nations. After an extensive era of such conditions, the Lord will return visibly, bodily, and in great glory, ending history with the general resurrection and the great judgment of all mankind. Unquote. Good succinct definition. This text here that we have before us in Isaiah ostensibly supports such a view. And given post-millennial premises, one can see how such a view is possible. Note the main features of the text, for example. Three of them I want to note for you here, verses 17 through 19. First of all, God creates a new heavens and a new earth. God creates a new heavens and a new earth. The same Hebrew word employed in Genesis 1:1, which is why we read Genesis 1:1 today, because it resonates with this text, doesn't it? The word bara, to create, is used here. Supposedly, the power and influence of the gospel under post-millennial premises is such that it has created a new age, the one presently in existence, which will continue to grow and flourish so as to be a new heavens and a new earth. During this period, as Keith Matheson says in his excellent book on post-millennialism, during this period, he says, there is an ongoing work of recreation and sanctification, he says. If this present world and circumstances to be made so new, it will be glorious and blessed indeed. This is a great text, whatever position you take, isn't it? A beautiful text of what God indeed will do for his people and his creation. Secondly, God creates Jerusalem as a place of joy. In a parallel metaphor, Jerusalem is described as created to be a joy. This new Jerusalem, a metaphor for the church in the present age under post-millennial premises, will be a place of rejoicing, a place where God will be glad in my people, as he says in verse 19. Thirdly, we see that God also dispels sorrow. Under post-millennial premises, the influence and power of the gospel will grow to such a pitch that sorrow and distress will be virtually unknown. Now, given that brief sketch, while much of this sounds attractive at first blush to my post or my amillennial viewpoint, it quickly falls apart under closer scrutiny. I'm sure you expected me to say that at some point. Oh, Pastor, you were so close. First of all, let me note for you, the apostles interpret this very text as referring to the eternal state, not a future golden age. I would submit to you that the apostles interpret this very text as referring to the eternal state, not a post-millennial golden age, as we might put it. Several of the apostles, Peter and John in particular, seize upon this very promise to describe the inauguration of the eternal state. Peter and John both have a running commentary, if you will, upon this very text. Let me take you to 2 Peter chapter 3, first of all. I think we read this text last week, or a couple of weeks ago, if not last week. 2 Peter chapter 3. Where Peter gives an extended account of last things and how the created world will conclude. And he finishes at about verse 11. Let's see. At about verse 11, chapter 3 of 2 Peter. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This indeed is what the Apostle Peter has in mind. And as we read then from Genesis chapter 21, the Apostle John also has a running commentary all through this chapter where he says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." And on we read then from that chapter in our reading a little earlier this morning. In keeping with amillennial interpretive principles, then, the apostle spiritualizes. I was so conditioned against that for so long, I have to draw back in amaze that we can spiritualize a text. But indeed, we can't. The apostles spiritualized this text, and therefore we can as well. The apostles spiritualized this text to refer to the renovation of heaven and earth along spiritual principles of the resurrected Christ when he returns again to consummate all things, judging the earth by fire, bringing heaven and earth together in a new recreated world. Classically, the church has interpreted these texts and consequently our Isaiah text today as descriptive of the eternal state, not the post-millennial vision of an improved state, albeit in this world. Secondly, what I observe for you as well, why ultimately the post-millennial a view of this text will not hold up to close scrutiny. The description and vocabulary of these verses points to a creation so radical that it can be nothing else than the displacement of this creation for a new one. The verb bara, to create, here can mean, if the verb bara is indicative of this. Post-millennialists must be consistent. If bara here can mean the mere rearrangement of the created world or improvement of it, then it can mean the same in Genesis 1:1. On their principles, bara, to create, does not necessarily mean creation de novo, brand new, but a mere rearrangement of existing material. On post-millennial principles, then, there is no logical reason why Genesis 1:1 can't mean what liberals say it means, that is, a mere rearrangement of existing material to constitute a new thing. Thirdly, a third reason why the postmillennial reading of this text doesn't hold up ultimately. Thirdly, apostolic interpretation forces the postmillennialist to see Revelation 21 and 22 as descriptive of the golden age of postmillennialism and not the eternal state. And you'll find that many interpreters of postmillennialism do in fact see Revelation 21 and 22 not as describing the eternal state, but as describing the golden age of Christianity and the postmillennial golden age, if you will. Do you see the implication of postmillennialism? Instead of the traditional interpretation, Revelation 21 and 22 is descriptive of the blessed eternal state of the believer with his God. You have a temporal, moderately blessed, but still fallen creation that itself will not last. During this time, as Gentry puts it, righteousness will prevail and evil will be reduced to negligible proportions. Evil will be reduced to negligible proportions. If this is all we are in for in these texts, then we are of all men most to be pitied. As Robert Strimple points out in his response to Gentry, he says, "Is God's original intention for his creation simply that evil should be reduced to negligible proportions? If this is the post-millennial hope, it contrasts poorly with the amillennial hope," unquote. Fourthly, the fourth reason why the post-millennial interpretation of verses 17 through 19 ultimately doesn't hold, for me at least, post-millennialists are wildly inconsistent in their interpretation of these verses and verses like it. I've read four or five different accounts of this text, four or five different books on post-millennialism, and this is the conclusion I've come to. One of the things that has put me off of post-millennial interpretation is the inconsistent vision of it. For example, Ken Gentry and Marcellus Kick see this verse and Revelation 21 and 22 as they describe the new heavens and new earth and new Jerusalem as having nothing to do with the spiritualized eternal state, but only to the golden age of the millennium here on earth. B.B. Warfield, on the other hand, who is claimed by postmillennialists, B.B. Warfield sees it as an entirely spiritual creation in the age to come. Keith Matheson, on the other hand, to round things out, sees it as both a golden age in this present age that then transitions to an eternal state, which is a process he never bothers to explain or elaborate either from the text. In short, for those of you that have been following me, one of the biggest problems that postmillennialists have with this text and others very much like it is that although they claim to say that they describe a postmillennial state of things to come, they're almost incoherent in documenting how this is evidenced by the text itself. It's one of my exasperating problems. Is it the eternal state or the golden age spoken of here? Do the apostles Peter and John have anything to do with interpreting this text or not? If they do, then the postmillennial interpretation collapses. Do the Old Testament prophets have a right to speak in their own voices? If they do, then one must interpret them in their own context and voices, where the realm of the spirit is described in concrete metaphors of the physical. Thus, the glorious state of the world to come is sketched as a new heavens and a new earth, and it will be a revolution. It will be a new thing. As E.J. Young points out in his commentary, again, God creates heaven and earth, and they are new. In that they are new, they will so fully show forth the glory of God, their creator, and so completely fulfill every need and desire of man, the creature, that the former heavens and earth will no longer be remembered, nor will they ever enter upon the heart of man, unquote. So, if Isaiah is thus allowed to speak in his own voice, we see him correctly interpreted by Peter and John to be describing the eternal state, one that is so radically new and blessed that it can only be compared to the first creation, where in the beginning God, Baha, created the heavens and the earth. This is nothing less than the heavens and earth that Peter described. described, not the world of the postmillennialist where evil is reduced to negligible proportions, but the new creation Peter describes, where we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells, not at great proportions, but it dwells, period. Well, this is further underlined then for us in the verses that follow. I want to follow up now at point two, verse 20. The postmillennialist, you'll all have a chance to have at me in Sunday school, for those of you who beg to differ. So just remain seated, don't charge the pulpit just yet. The postmillennialist, he sees the literal length and strength of both the saint and sinner as the consummation of the millennium in this age before the second coming of Christ. The literal length and strength of both the saint and sinner here in the consummation of the millennium in this age. The postmillennialist, as we look at him today, the postmillennialist shares a literal interpretive understanding with the premillennialist here. That is, to him, these verses cannot be describing a spiritual reality, that is, life in the eternal state, in concrete physical language. But since death is still included here as a reality, it must be describing a state of things in this realm, however improved it may be. Thus, to both the postmillennialist and the premillennialist, life in the millennium is exceedingly long and prosperous, and there will be no more infant mortality, and it will be the sinner who dies at 100 who is considered cursed, rather than the righteous man who lives to 100 who is considered blessed, as it is now. So while this interpretation indeed sounds very plausible at first, there are insuperable difficulties with it, to my mind anyway. Number one, there's a shift here from a spiritual interpretation to a literal interpretation. Now, while not all postmillennialists do this, Ken Gentry is very rigorous in being literal here, most others do. That is, while they try and save verses 17 through 19 as possibly or partially, as Matheson does, referring to the eternal spiritual state in concert with the apostles Peter and John, a shift is made here to a literal physical state. If you're following with me, and I hope you are, I hope I haven't lost you all just yet. That is, there is a disjunction made between verses 17 through 19 and the rest of the chapter. Whatever verses 17 through 19 may have been saying about the eternal state, the postmillennialist tells us the rest of the chapter definitely is speaking of the millennial golden age of the postmillennialist. To me, this smacks of special pleading and a rather arbitrary division of this chapter. The amillennialist, who sees this entire section as the regular use by the prophets of concrete physical language to describe spiritual realities in the renewed state, is more consistent here. Secondly, I observe as well, the prophets regularly employ language from the lower realm to picture life in the upper realm. Very simple. The prophets regularly employ language from the lower realm to picture life in the upper realm. The fantastic claims of verse 20 are meant to describe the spiritual reality of eternal life in admittedly carnal language. He does the same thing in chapter 25 and verse 8, in describing the eternal life that is promised to the saints. In the city of God, for example, St. Augustine, who is claimed by both and postmillennialists, St. Augustine comments on this principle after quoting these verses. He cites these verses from Isaiah, and then he goes on to say, which some, who cite these verses, endeavor to refer to carnal enjoyment during the 1,000 years. For in the manner of prophecy, figurative and literal expressions are mingled so that a serious mind may, by useful and salutary effort, reach the spiritual sense. So says Augustine. And he goes on to say, but carnal sluggishness, or the slowness of an uneducated and undisciplined mind, rests in the superficial letter and thinks there is nothing beneath for which one must look. In other words, they ain't looking for the spiritual sense. They're seeing only the carnal fulfillment, the fulfillment of the literal word. Well, so much for St. Augustine being a postmillennialist, at least here. If St. John is writing in Revelation 21 and 22 with this text right at his elbow, and I believe he is, writing of the eternal state, which I believe he is, then this is how he interprets this text too. For he rejoices in the fact that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. John himself says, in commenting upon this text, that death will be no more. All of this evokes the chapter before us. Additionally, the postmillennialists cannot have it both ways. If, as most of them do, they see John as commenting on Isaiah, even Gentry sees this, then he must explain how John can understand death as being no more in Revelation 21:4 when interpreting Isaiah, but the postmillennialists still have death be a reality when interpreting Isaiah. You can't have it both ways. The postmillennialist argument is thus not with amillennialists here, but with the Apostle John. John sees this text as a spiritual text, describing the renewed eternal state where death is no more. It is much simpler, far more consistent, and apostolic in interpretation to go with St. Augustine, and in this and see this as referring to the renewed eternal state, describing in concrete carnal terms the glories of the spiritual renewal of all things. Well, this interpretation is further confirmed as we move through these other verses, as we do so quickly now, verses 21 through 22, the postmillennialist. He sees the literal fruitfulness and prosperity of man's labor here as the consummation of the millennium in this age, the consummation of the golden age, the millennium in this age, before the second coming of Christ. In the ratification of the covenant at Sinai, it was prophesied in the pronouncement of curses, "You shall betroth a wife, but another man shall ravish her. You shall build a house, but you shall not dwell in it. You shall plant a vineyard, but you shall not enjoy its fruit." These were covenant curses for disobedience, and Israel suffered them to the max in the destruction of Israel, Judah, and Jerusalem, and the temple, didn't they? Going into exile for 70 years. And the prophets never tired of reminding the exiles of this fact, and every Jew would know precisely of what Isaiah spoke here. And Isaiah promises a reversal of covenant curses. That's part of the promise of the renewed earth. A reversal of covenant curses for the people of God. Postmillennialists see this as coming to full fruition in the golden age of the church before the second coming of Christ. It will be one of the delights of the gospel age. A gradual reversal of the curse will result in genuine safety and security, a thing absent from today's world, of course. While this is indeed a thing to be longed for and aspired unto, it does not comport with John's understanding of this text as he sees it in its spiritual, eternal sense. He says in chapter 21 and verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." John's inspired interpretation of this text has the dwelling place, the homes, if you will, of the faithful with and in himself, safe and secure from all alarm, nevermore to be disturbed. What a glorious and precious promise this is. This language in Isaiah is thus concrete, physical language employed to describe a spiritual, eternal reality. Further confirmed for us in the following text, verse 23, as we move on now, the postmillennialist, point 4. He sees the literal fruitfulness and prosperity of woman's labor here as the covenant family, woman's labor here as the consummation of the millennium in this age before the second coming of Christ. Once more, Israel would have understood the point of this text intuitively. The security of the covenant family, the security of the covenant family was one of the greatest blessings a people could enjoy. Bearing children for calamity is a vivid expression, isn't it? Who wants to have the Assyrians sweep through your village, slaughtering, raping, pillaging as they go, all in full view of your children? Yet this is what Israel, with the Assyrians, and Judah, with the Babylonians, had experienced. The calamity for covenant generations is then extended as these very children are hauled off into captivity to breed yet another generation for calamity in captivity. The Psalms, prophets, chock full of the grief and the lamentations over the loss of covenant promises for the heritage of the Lord and being counted his sons. The promise of safety and security for covenant generations is sweet indeed. The postmillennialist sees this overflowing joy, which every covenant father grows to appreciate. This overflowing joy as coming during the period of the golden age of the millennium before the return of the Lord. The gospel preached, the application of covenant principles will accomplish this through the power of the Holy Spirit. For Keith Matheson, for instance, this verse describes the fulfillment of the original promised Eden. I commend this book to you by Keith Matheson. He makes one of the most cogent cases for postmillennialism. He says, verse 23 describes a state in which the original curse on labor and childbirth has been reversed, and God's original purposes for creation are being fulfilled, unquote. Now, as attractive and pleasing as this scenario is, as a covenant father, I see it once again with the Apostle John and St. Augustine as referring to the spiritual, eternal state described in Revelation 21 and 22, where the city's foursquare, it's a motif of covenant security, by the way, the city foursquare is pictured with thick walls and protected by the living God, where the covenant family and its heritage is now with God the Father and the Son of his bride, too, the church. John, in reflecting upon this verse in Isaiah, in his inspired commentary, observes, the one who overcomes, the Nike, the one who overcomes, that Greek word Nike, to overcome, the one who overcomes will have this heritage, that's covenant family language, will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. The original curse upon the womb and the earth is indeed lifted and reversed, but according to the apostle and to Isaiah, this is not done until the eschaton, when God brings all things to full consummation. What a glorious day that will be, too, when the covenant family, which is not an end in itself. Sometimes we live and behave in covenant families as if it's an end in itself. It's not. It's a physical model of a spiritual heavenly reality. The covenant family comes to full realization in the union of Christ with his bride, the church, to which this text and Revelation 21 and 22 in part become a commentary then on this text, and they give eloquent testimony to it, don't they? Well, these things are finally brought forward to us then in our last section, verses 24 and 25. The postmillennialist, he sees the literal peace and tranquility that obtains in the new age as the consummation of the millennium in this age, before the second coming of Christ. This peace and tranquility will indeed come in the great golden age of the gospel as it is applied and preached. The beautiful, tranquil setting of these verses, aren't they, is biblical in its proportions, if I can be so ironic. The violent, carnivorous, predatory world in which we live will be transformed. We cringe instinctively, don't we, when we read of those men, for example, who were mauled by a tiger. Did you read about them, that mauled by a tiger at the San Francisco Zoo on Christmas Day? Merry Christmas, men. When suddenly the supposed safety of civilization breaks down and you find yourself in a primal confrontation with a predatory carnivore who could kill you and eat you as easily as you could carve up a steak. Of course, there is a kind of I told you so justice when these fools were found to be actually taunting the tiger, such that he found the superhuman strength, so to speak, to jump the barriers and attack them. A little too late for these two, the Bible promises that the curse of our predatory world will one day be reversed. so radically that the wolf will no longer eat the lamb, but the same herbivore fare as the lamb. And the lion shall not predate the ox, but eat what the ox eats. And I have a confession to make at this point. I need a great deal of faith for this text, for this will be true for us as well. I must take texts like this with a great deal of faith, more than I can muster on my own. It's hard to conceive of grass and straw as being in any way, shape, or form a substitute for a juicy, tender steak. It will have to be a recreated world, indeed, to make my taste in nature as a meat eater at the top of the food chain. So this alone is an argument for amillennialism, not postmillennialism. To me, although I take these texts at face value, I cannot help but remember a wise man once reflecting, "The lion may lay down with a lamb, but the lamb will always sleep with one eye open." Once more, the postmillennialist and the amillennialist will both agree that this is graphic and eloquent language to picture the genuine peace, the shalom, of either the golden age of the millennium before Christ returns, the postmillennialist, or the eternal state of the consummate kingdom, the amillennialist. "They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain." For the postmillennialist, this state of affairs will obtain here in this realm as the gospel grows in its reach, power, and influence. "Blessed are the feet of those who preach good news, whose feet are shod with the gospel of peace. We are reconciled now in Christ, and since we have been justified by faith in his blood, we have peace with God and with one another, brothers and sisters." And as this good news spreads abroad over the millennium, for this is how long it will take under some scenarios, the postmillennialists are indeed patient and long-suffering, trusting in the power of the gospel. The peace of Christ inherent in the gospel will ostensibly extend over the world, even as the waters cover the sea. For the postmillennialist, this is a non-negotiable. For the gospel to have full impact and meaning, it must redeem God's creation as well as his creature, man. In this reading of eschatology, this is accomplished by God in the preaching of the gospel before Christ's return to usher in the eternal state. And while the amillennialists would agree wholeheartedly, and those of you postmillennialists who don't think that we agree with you wholeheartedly on this, we agree wholeheartedly that the gospel redeems creation as well as the creature, we disagree as to when that happens in its fullness. Indeed, once again, we agree with the Apostle John that this occurs when Christ returns in great power and glory to consummate in a new heaven and a new earth the entire creation in the eternal state. This is the thrust once more of John's apocalypse as he observes the new Jerusalem, noted by Isaiah, remember, back in verses 17 through 19, the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven upon the great high mountain, the great high mountain of the Lord in chapter 21. This is none other than the mountain of the Lord in our text today, chapter 65 and verse 25. It is this, to this, that you are to look, Christian. Our focus is to be upon Christ's return to save and deliver his people and consummate all things in the eternal state, not upon a golden age to come in this realm. Peter tells us, "Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed." He also tells us in 2 Peter, "You ought always to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming." Always, the suffering church is exhorted to await the deliverance of Christ at the end of the age. Nowhere are we taught to look forward to a golden age in this realm and world. Cornelius Venema says, "Postmillennialism alters the focus of the believer's hope for the future. Whereas the New Testament depicts the church in the present age as a church continually participating in the sufferings of Christ and eagerly awaiting the return of Christ at the end of the age, the golden age, postmillennialist, has his sights fixed upon the coming golden age rather than the return of Christ at the end of the age," unquote. Now, while I'm sure no postmillennialist would admit to this, And they would protest what he just said strenuously, and I don't blame you. I suspect that Venema is correct, at least to the extent that this is functionally, for many, the effect of post-millennial perspective. Nevertheless, the promises of Scripture are sure and true. And with this, both the post- and amillennialists would agree. The promises of Scripture are sure and true. God will fulfill his promises to his people. He will bring in a new heaven and a new earth where death and sorrow and tears will be no more, but peace and life and union with God will obtain. Thus indeed, behold, as John says, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. With this precious promise, the prophet Isaiah agrees. And if you're here today without Christ, outside of the gospel, but you know that God is at work in your heart, all of us here today, including the Apostle John and the prophet Isaiah, would invite the one who is yet outside of the faith of Christ to come. As John says in chapter 22, come, let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life do it without price. Believe today, and all of these promises we have talked about here today in Christ will be yours. Well, let us now then come to that place where both post- and amillennialist, and premillennialist for that matter, are invited here to taste a bit of the kingdom to come in the body and blood of the Savior and the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord. But before we do that, I'd like to welcome into fellowship and to membership a number of families that we've talked to and interviewed. You've been with us for a while now. What a delight it's been to see the Rosses, the McNeelys, the Byers, the Hasses.